I invite you to remain standing for the reading of our sermon text this morning. The text is Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. And as I read these words, remember that this is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word written for you and for me this morning. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And would you pray with me as we ask for the Lord's help to consider this glorious word together? Our Father in heaven, you are the God whose power is made perfect in our weakness. And so as we keenly feel the weakness of this age, of our fallen selves, of this fallen world, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts to the glory of heaven, particularly to the glory of heaven as it will come down and transform this world. And we will behold in an unprecedented way, the fullness of the glory of our Redeemer. Father, give us a taste of that glory now. In Jesus' name, amen. The Old Testament scholar John Oswalt writes these words, "Of all the books in the Old Testament, Isaiah is perhaps the richest. Its literary grandeur is unequaled. Its scope is unparalleled. The breadth of its view of God is unmatched in so many ways. It is a book of superlatives." This is true. What Isaiah writes about is as vast and as grand as can possibly be imagined, even more so. So if you feel like you're cooped up this morning, prepare for Isaiah to give you a stunning view of history, of what God is doing in history for his people. Now, you wouldn't think this from the opening of Isaiah's book. Isaiah 1:1 calls it, quote, "the vision of Isaiah, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem," this tiny southern kingdom of the nation of Israel. And Isaiah writes first about God's purposes for this chosen nation. And he writes 27 centuries ago, so remote, it seems, from our time. Keep reading, and you'll find that many of these 66 chapters is taken up with Judah and Jerusalem's sins, the consequences of those sins, how Israel was to be a light to the nations, and yet how Israel became just like the nations. So in Isaiah 3, he says, "Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence." We might read these words with some critical distance, maybe with a little bit of historical interest. But keep reading and you will realize that the scope of what Isaiah has to say is much bigger than God's dealings with this tiny nation. Because the more you read, the more you realize that Judah's history is like a great mirror. It's a mirror that reflects the sin and the fall and the exile from God's presence of the entire human race. At a number of points, Isaiah widens his gaze and he makes this very explicit. For example, in Isaiah 24, he says this, "The earth, the whole earth, lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." A reference there, I think, to the original covenant that God made with Adam. This panoramic view continues as Isaiah speaks of our Redeemer, this servant of God who will come and suffer for the sins of a remnant people and reconcile them to God as a trophy of his love and grace. And when we read these words, we know that Isaiah is speaking to us as well. He writes, "Behold," the audience is the whole world, "behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Isaiah 53, "He will bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors." What Isaiah is getting at here is the unparalleled scope of the newness that Jesus Christ brings to the whole world in his life and death and resurrection. We've been looking at that newness for a number of weeks, mainly in our evening services. We've looked at the new name that Christ bestows when we are married to him through faith, from Isaiah 62. We've looked at the new heart that Christ gives by the power of the Holy Spirit to those whom he calls to himself. We've looked at the new covenant that Christ inaugurates in his own blood, the covenant that's symbolized in the Lord's Supper. We've also looked at the new song that God puts into our mouths when he calls us to sing as the church. But friends, all of this newness, all of the heavenly power that Jesus brings into this world through his life, death, and resurrection culminates in the vision that Isaiah gives us in chapter 65. This is a description of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the consummation of Christ's kingdom in the earth. This is the final destiny of every Christian. It is a perfected world. It is a material world. It's this world renewed. And Jesus will bring it. He will remake it when he comes again. So whatever's going on in your life, there is nothing more glorious that you can meditate on than this vision from Isaiah this morning. The context shows that God is speaking here. In fact, the opening verse, verse 17, indicates that God is continuing what he has been saying in prior verses. In verse 16, God has said that a day is coming when all the distress and trouble that sin causes will pass away. He says there that his people will be blessed because, quote, "the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes." So when Isaiah verse 17, the beginning of our text, begins with the word "for," as in, "for behold, I will create," God is telling us why sin's troubles won't even come into mind. And the reason is that he will create a new heavens and a new earth. Now, the reference here is not to the invisible heavens, the place where God's glory is preeminently revealed with the angels and the saints departed, but Isaiah is talking about the visible world, the earth and the sky and space beyond, the whole cosmos. Everywhere we can see and explore, all of it will be radically changed at the consummation of history. I think many Christians forget this. The popular evangelical imagination of life beyond death, the end game of our salvation, is some kind of disembodied existence on the clouds, somehow dressed in togas, playing harps forever. No. It's true that when someone dies in union with Christ, their spirit, their soul, passes immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ. Our dear brother, Ralph Hall, is with Jesus Christ in his spirit this morning. But the Bible teaches that beyond this so-called intermediate state, as theologians put it, lies a yet more wonderful day. There is a general resurrection. A bodily resurrection, either to heightened blessing or heightened judgment. For his people, Jesus Christ will raise their bodies from the dust and reunite their bodies with their souls that they might be perfectly blessed in soul and body in the presence of God to all eternity. But the Bible also says that part of this glorious work involves God doing even more. God will not only raise our bodies from the grave and bring them into his presence. He will create an imperishable arena. He will create a glory-filled universe. He will bring heaven to earth, and his church, his blood-bought people, will worship and adore him in this physical place forever and ever. And so the question naturally arises in our hearts, what will this new heaven and new earth be like? Well, the Bible doesn't say as much as we would like. And one of the reasons it doesn't is because it says that our minds cannot capture the glory that is yet to be revealed. In Isaiah 64, for example, we read this, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." And yet, at key places in Scripture, we get a glimpse, don't we? And in this chapter, we get a glimpse of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And I want to walk with you through four things that Isaiah says in our text this morning. Number one, the new heavens and the new earth will be a place of joy. It will be a place of joy. Look at verses 18 and 19. God commands us to rejoice because of what he will create. Because what he will create will be an object of joy. And he says in verse 18 that it will not be a fleeting joy. He says, "Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create." And as we move to verse 19, we see one of the greatest points in the whole passage. It says that not only will we rejoice, not only will God give his people reason to rejoice forever, but God himself will join in the rejoicing. Verse 18, "Be glad and rejoice forever." Verse 19, the same words are used. God says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." You know, when you love someone, you rejoice when they rejoice. You mourn when they mourn. Your interests are bound up together. Friends know this. Married couples know this. Parents know this with their children. The Apostle John knew it with the church. He said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth that gives joy." Well, if this is the case with friends and couples and parents with the Apostle John, how much greater must the joy of God be when all of his children, all of his blood-bought people, are walking in the light of his glory in a perfected new heaven and a new earth? This joy is a reminder to us that what God will do is secured for us through Jesus Christ. He is the one who was afflicted in our affliction. He is the one who will rejoice in all of our joy in the consummation. Remember how Hebrews 12 says that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is already rejoicing. He's already gotten started. Jesus rejoices in the heavenly places as the gospel goes out, as people hope in him, as you and I strive to live for him by his grace. Did he not say in his earthly ministry in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full"? Well, if Jesus is already rejoicing, if he already intends for his spirit to cause you to rejoice in the good work that he's begun in your heart, Jesus' joy will erupt with unprecedented praise to his Father when his joy becomes full in you and me in the new heavens and the new earth. The last part of verse 19 tells us in part why we will rejoice, why our joy will be full. Look at what it says. No more shall be heard in it, that is, in the new creation, the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Now clearly Isaiah is casting a glance back at this world. These are realities now. Even as we rejoice in Christ, we know this life is filled with sorrow and pain. I remember hearing a Christian say that he had experienced islands of sorrow in the midst of oceans of joy. And yet when a particular tragedy struck, he felt as if he had changed to knowing only islands of joy in the midst of oceans of sorrow. I wonder if you know anything about that. If you ever feel that way, let's look at the second thing that Isaiah says about the new creation. It's not just a place of joy. Verse 20 says that it's a place without tragedy. It's a place without tragedy. Now, admittedly, verse 20 is a strange verse. It's a challenging verse because notice there at the end, it mentions a young man dying 100 years old and a sinner. Where did that come from? 100 years old being accursed. And we have to ask, what's going on? If anything, the new heavens and the new earth is a place where death is no more, isn't it? Well, this has caused no little confusion for many. It has led some commentators, even notable Reformed figures, to argue that verse 20 must be describing not the final new heavens and new earth, but sometime prior to the new heavens and the new earth. Maybe, some have suggested, a so-called 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. Now, the 1,000 years comes from a particular reading of Revelation 20, verse 4, a reading that I don't think is quite accurate, and that's another story, but the point is, some people see verse 20 of our text as describing some kind of pre-consummation period, a time where life on earth is very, very good, but a time where people still die. In fact, this week I was listening to a sermon of one Reformed preacher who called this verse a description of the new creation in the making. That is, it's a description of the new heavens and new earth on the way, but not yet complete. In other words, Isaiah is looking out on the horizon of mountain ranges of God's purposes, and suddenly this next to last mountain ridge arises before the final establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. Let me tell you that I do not believe that this is what verse 20 is saying. I want to tell you what I think it is saying and tell you why I think it's saying it, and you can decide for yourself. I believe that verse 20 is telling us that the new creation will be a place without tragedy, including death, which is always tragic. Now, why do I think this? Well, first, throughout this section, Isaiah has been describing the new creation with reference to the way life is in this fallen world. We see that in verse 19 with weeping. We see it in verses 21 and 22 with building and eating. We see it in verse 23 with childbirth. So surrounding verse 20 is a description of the new creation in terms that Israel would understand. Now, in verse 20, Isaiah pushes this way of speaking to the limit, as if to say in the new creation, nobody will be prematurely robbed of life as they are today. In other words, the sting of death will be so removed that all grief for life cut short will be gone. Even the sinner who deserves to die will live 100 years, will live a full life. And even 100 years will be like the age of a young man who's just getting started. Now, admittedly, verse 20 is still challenging because it mentions death. I don't want to skirt around that issue, but please hear me. The way that it mentions death is designed to show how the sting of death has been removed completely and totally. Doesn't this fit what verse 18 says, where God says that we will rejoice forever? Doesn't it fit with verse 19, where it says that the sound of weeping and distress will be heard no more? As we all know, even the death of the most aged parent or grandparent or friend can rob us of joy. It can bring tears to our eyes, and rightly so. Death is the last enemy. But in the new creation, the last enemy will be defeated. Death itself will be banished forever for all of its inhabitants. And that, I believe, paradoxically, is the point of verse 20. A couple more pieces of evidence. There's a parallel passage in Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9. Listen to these words. God will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. It will be said on that day, behold, this is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let us be glad and rejoice, the very thing that we're commanded to do in verse 18 of our text. One final piece of evidence, I think, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written sometime in 200 BC or so. A Greek translation of this verse goes this way in English: neither will there be in that place an untimely death. So I agree with Alec Motier when he says this. Verse 20 affirms that over the whole of life, as we should say now, from infancy to old age, the power of death will be destroyed. Now, just let that sink in for a moment. To read this is to apply it to our own hearts. Look at what verse 20 says at the beginning. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. The pain of miscarriage, of cancer, of strokes, of dementia, of heart failure, the pain of broken bones and broken hearts, gone forever. Gone forever. It's a place without tragedy, where every tear is wiped away, where the former pain will not even come into mind. Why? Well, this leads us to the third thing that Isaiah says in verses 21 to 23. Not only is it a place of joy, it's a place without tragedy. Third, it's a place of total satisfaction. You remember that when Israel entered into the promised land and entered into that old covenant with God at Sinai, God promised that their sin would eventually strip them of home and possession. One of the consequences of disobedience to God would be that they would lose their land. Deuteronomy 28:30 puts it this way: you shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. This would be one of the curses of their responsibly breaking the covenant terms. But Isaiah is saying that in the age to come, at the consummation of the kingdom, the people of God will build their houses and be able to dwell in them without interruption. They will be able to eat the food that they themselves had planted and do so forever. Again, Isaiah is taking the way Israel had experienced life, and he's using it to hint at the kind of total satisfaction that the people of God will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, we know this today, don't we, in our own hearts, how our efforts for making and for building and for doing ultimately come to an end. So much of what we build in this life falls through our fingers like sand. I remember back in 2011 when Steve Jobs died of pancreatic cancer, the founder, the CEO of Apple. He was an icon of attention to detail and product design. He was, by all accounts, a workaholic. In an interview, he said these words, quote, "I want to believe in an afterlife, that when you die, it doesn't all just disappear. The wisdom you've accumulated, somehow it just lives on. But then his biographer with whom he was talking said he paused for a second and then said this, quote, "But sometimes I think that it's like an on-off switch. Click, and you're gone. And that's why I don't put on-off switches on Apple devices." Did you hear that? Your iPhone, if you have one, does not have an on-off switch because Steve Jobs wanted to believe in an afterlife. He wanted to believe that what he had built could somehow live on. And yet he felt the sting of the fall. I hope Steve Jobs read Isaiah 65:22. If he read it, I hope he believed it. But I hope he believed it not so that he could be assured that iPhones would last forever, because they won't. What God is saying is that we will last forever, and we will know total creaturely satisfaction in the presence of God in the full revelation of his glory. The text says we will be like the days of a tree, enduring, strong, secure, so secure that every lingering threat to children, every fear or concern a parent has for his or her child will be gone forever. That's the point of verse 23. Why? Because we and they, all who hope in Christ, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, across the ages, through the centuries, will be reunited and gathered, the text says in verse 23, as the offspring of the blessed of the Lord. The offspring who are blessed by the Lord. The new creation is a place of joy. It's a place without tragedy. It's a place of total satisfaction. And why is all of this true? Well, this brings us to the fourth and final thing we learn in verses 24 and 25. It is a place of perfect communion with God. Verse 24, "Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." We know in this life how 100 things interrupts our prayers. We battle doubts and fears. We struggle with besetting sins. We sin against God in thought, word, and deed all the time. But in God's kingdom consummated, all of this will be gone. Every God-honoring request that leaves our lips will be answered before the prayer is even uttered. Even the violence of the natural world will cease. Verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Now, when it's speaking of this animal kingdom, I don't think that this is merely figurative. Not if you believe in a pre-fall world where God says in Genesis 1 that he had given every green plant for food, even to the beasts of the earth. No, what Isaiah is describing here is the return, even the advancement to perfection and permanence, the total harmony between man and animal as a consequence of Christ's work of reconciliation between man and God. The ripple effects of Jesus' work on the cross extending throughout the whole world, even to the animal kingdom, quelling the hostility of the animal world. How does this work? I have no idea. But you and I cannot imagine a world where the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. We can't fathom a world where every living thing made to the glory of God is living as it should as the mountain of heaven comes down to transform this earth. It's a glorious picture of the newness that Jesus Christ will bring. But here's the final question for us this morning. What about today? How does this vision of Isaiah impact our life today? Let me give you three thoughts as you see life in this world where joy is hard and coming, where tragedy still strikes, where our work often falls apart, where our prayers seem to only hit the ceiling. Three things. Number one, Isaiah's vision presses home to all of us the universal call for every man, woman, boy, and girl to believe on Jesus Christ. The logic is that the only way to enjoy the blessings of the new creation is to believe on, to receive, to rest in the person and work of the Christ whose death and resurrection secures this world for all of the church. To trust in and be united to the Christ who will bring this world to pass. Because friends, the new heavens and the new earth is so good, is so glorious, is so joyful without tragedy, is a place of total satisfaction and fellowship with God, because it will be filled with the radiance of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And if you're not clothed in his righteousness, if you're not purified by his life on the last day, you will not see the place that his resurrection life will fill. So we must believe on him. Number two, Scripture points to the consummation again and again as a reason to strive for holiness today. It's a reason to strive for holiness today. Listen to the way Peter puts it, 2 Peter 3. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. He's talking about the great purifying, refining fire that will bring about the new heavens and new earth. Verse 13 of 2 Peter 3. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter is saying that the lives of Christians more and more in this life ought to be a preview of the kind of beauty and holiness that will fill the cosmos when Christ comes again. And you say, how can I do this? I know my fallen heart. I know this fallen world. How can I do this in a world of failed hopes and blighted dreams and lost children? Well, this is the third thing that we need to understand, and please hear this morning. Scripture teaches that the power and the beauty of the new creation has already begun in the hearts of Christians by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is one perspective on the salvation that is yours in Christ Jesus. It is the very dawn of the new heavens and new earth in the heart of man. Our assurance of pardon this morning put it from 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In fact, literally it says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The power of Jesus' resurrection life has already broken through. And already so much of what Isaiah has said has already begun. Already. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, we can abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. As you live by the power of the Spirit, according to the word, more and more, God sees every act of love, every gift, every sacrifice. Nothing is lost. Already, though we face it, though we grieve it, death in Christ for the Christian is no longer the greatest of terrors. It is the end of all terrors, as Spurgeon says, and the gateway to paradise. So that Paul can say that death is, for the Christian, gain. And already, despite our stammering tongues, we can approach the Father in the Spirit through Jesus Christ, drawing near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And before we call, God is answering according to his infinite wisdom. As we speak, our loving Father in heaven hears every prayer. And everything that we experience in this fallen age in fellowship with Christ, every sorrow, every pain, every little frustration is preparing for us all an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Friends, the new creation has begun. It will be completed. And God is good to give us this vision, isn't he? He's not deceiving you with it. He's blessing you with it. And the amazing thing is that when we arrive there, when Christ himself brings it here, we will all be like the Queen of Sheba when she saw the glory of Solomon's kingdom. We will say, I did not believe the reports as I should until my own eyes had seen it. And behold, even the half was not told me. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that the power and the glory, the satisfaction and the joy of the new creation that is yet to dawn in its fullness would dawn in our hearts today. We pray that we would see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up with the eyes of faith, that by believing we may have life in his name, and having life in his name, we would know the joy and the satisfaction and the hope that is in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.